Returning together this evening to the book of Job, and the 31st chapter, Job chapter 31. Please turn to the chapter with me, and as you do so, I add my own words of welcome to those already given, and it's our prayer that the Lord will bless you tonight as we assemble here and we gather together around His Word, whether you're in the church building or the church hall, online. We pray that God's grace and mercy will be our distinct portion tonight, and that He will move and work among us as His word is proclaimed. Before we read, let us again just bow in prayer, and we'll commit our time into the Lord's hands and look for His help. Let's all pray. Eternal God and gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee again. We have been singing, "Oh, the one who is the only mediator between God and men." We thank Thee for His person and His work. And we rejoice, O Lord, that we may lift up our hearts to Thee and approach Thee on the ground of His redemption. We come, Lord, praying for power and for grace, for the anointing of the Spirit, for the presence of Almighty God, to deepen, to increase, to intensify, even as we wait before Thee and we continue in Thy presence. Lord, take away from every mind the distractions that would clamor for attention. We pray that there will be a sense of God within every soul, that there will be solemnity and seriousness brought over our whole demeanor, our very physical posture. We pray, Lord, for that arresting power of the Spirit of God to be felt deep within hearts this night. We ask for these matters to take place, for we are helpless ourselves. And without Thee, O Lord, we can do nothing. And Heavenly Father, therefore, bless us, continue with us, may Christ be exalted. May there be a work done. May His name be glorified. We pray this for His sake and for God's eternal praise. Amen and amen. So Job chapter 31, and I want to read with you from verse 1 down to verse 15. We could read the whole chapter. We'll be referring to different verses even toward the end of the chapter. But let's read this portion now, Job 31 and the verse 1. And Job says, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways, and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is an heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant, or of my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when He visiteth, what shall I answer Him? Did not He that made me in the womb make Him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" And as I've indicated, we will close there at that verse, knowing that God will bless the reading of His own infallible word. Now, a large part of the book of Job is comprised of solemn debates, we might call them, between the patriarch Job and three other men. This series of debates begins in chapter 4, and it runs right through to this chapter, chapter 31. One after the other, the three men speak, and then Job responds. First of all, we have Eliphaz, the Temanite, who addresses Job, followed by Bildad, the Shuhite, and then by Zophar, the Naamathite. We find that Eliphaz and Bildad speak three times, and Zophar two times. Job replies to all of them on those different occasions, which means that he responds or he replies eight times in verbal contention with what they have had to say. His final response commences in chapter 26 and runs through to the close of this 31st chapter. Now, this chapter in nature is a very emphatic protest of innocence on the part of Job. And for this reason, the entire range of addresses and responses between Job and those three men has actually the atmosphere of the courtroom. In their words to Job, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are very accusatory, with the result that much of Job's defense is very highly defensive in nature. And that's especially the case here in chapter 31, where Job is bringing his personal defense to a very pronounced and a very definitive conclusion. The striking outcome of the situation that I've explained to you or described for you is encapsulated in the Lord's verdict. In chapter 42, verse 7, where God speaks to the three men, to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and he declares this, "My wrath is kindled against thee, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." And that statement says it all. As the righteous judge of all the earth, the Lord vindicated Job in the face of all that the other three men had said in their contentions with him and had declared about him. It is from that perspective of divine vindication, therefore, that Job's protest of innocence in this chapter is to be regarded and is to be understood. What Job said is judged by God to have been right, as I've just shown you from chapter 42. And that means that what we have in this chapter is therefore right. What Job says here is a very accurate, a very proper defense that he delivers with regard to what had been said against him. And so it's judged by God to be right. Now, that means, therefore, that Job was fully conscious that God was his judge. Here in our text this evening, verse number 14, the patriarch speaks of God rising up and visiting. And those terms point to the Lord as being in the role of one who is a judge. That's the language. That's what it means. That's what it signifies. The language is also very indicative of how seriously Job regarded the possession of God as the judge of men and the impact that it had upon him, that is Job, as a mere human being. We should learn from Job's words that the prospect of meeting God in judgment is the most solemn issue that any individual could ever face or with which any sinner could ever be acquainted. Meeting God in judgment, standing before the judge of all the earth, is an appointment that every unrepentant man is going to keep. And therefore, it must be regarded, it must be faced with the most intense and unparalleled solemnity. And that is a matter that must be recognized in our days and current times, when ungodly men treat the subject of divine judgment with levity and with contempt. Clearly, the world has moved into the age of lawlessness. There's no doubt about that. We see it all around us. We're fully aware of this. We live in the days that the Lord predicted, when he tells us that before he comes back, iniquity will abound, lawlessness is what the word means, will increase, and we are in those days. And clearly, the world therefore is moving onwards in its defiance of God, in its rebellion against God, and in its casting off of his restraints. Psalm 2 is being fulfilled before our very eyes, because we have men rising up and they're crying out one after the other, let us cast away their cords from us and let us break their laws asunder. And in such times, it is important that God's people and all other people face very seriously and solemnly what the Bible has to say about the issue of the judgment of God. What these people forget and what they ignore is that while they defy God and while they continue in their lawlessness against God, God unchangeably continues to be the judge of all the earth. And that means that man's inexcusable lawlessness does not result in the fact of God being rendered helpless in the execution of his judgment. He will judge the world of the ungodly in righteousness. And therefore, the solemn reality of judgment must ever be retained in our minds. We must never, ever come to the point of accepting the idea, the theory, that God is no longer to be regarded, that his pronouncements of judgment are not to be taken seriously. Rather, it is the very opposite. Now, our text certainly underlines the seriousness with which men, and especially the unconverted, should regard the doctrine of divine judgment. I want to come to this verse tonight. It was spoken by Job in a certain setting. We will see what that is to some degree as we go through this message this evening. In this chapter, as I say, he's protesting his innocence, and he says certain things down through these verses that we'll look at tonight in keeping with what I want to preach to you, namely this issue of sinners and the judgment. But here are words that really summarize what sinners in this gathering and who are watching and listening online need to face, need to regard, need to understand, that there is a God who will judge men, and that judgment day is impending, it's coming closer and closer to us, and oh, how important it is that you see and you understand that even this very night, what you need to do is bow before God in fear and in trembling, and think of what these words say about God rising up and when he visits, and what will you do and how will you answer him? You need to think about these matters. Let us consider this verse and what it says about sinners and the judgment. And there are three things I want us to consider and to see from what Job writes in this very solemn question that we have in verse number 14. Three views of man arise out of this verse. Number one, here is man under sin. Here is man under sin. Notice Job's opening question. What shall I do when God riseth up? God rising up in judgment is what is meant, as I've indicated already. And with that before his mind, Job asks this question, what shall I do? He speaks as a man, of course, a mere sinful man who, while a child of God, and that's true of Job, yet we find that he feels his sin, he recognizes that in himself he is guilty and is corrupt. And his query, therefore, "What shall I do?" reveals that he knew himself to be a man under sin. As every person, of course, truly is. Hear our words, "What shall I do?" that every sinner should employ, because every human being is a person under sin. And throughout this chapter you will find that Job focuses on this matter of his own sinfulness very, very honestly and very, very acutely. We're going to see some of that in this opening point tonight. Man under sin. He's conscious of sin, the existence of it in him, his potential to be guilty of the commission of it. He knew that he's a man under sin, and therefore he expresses much in this chapter about that very issue, and he sums it up here in these words of this question, "What shall I do?" He asks that question in the light of the fact that he is a man, and he is a man under sin. We want to look here at the chapter, therefore, to amplify what Job is doing as he speaks of men under sin. Go down to verse number 33. And here we have sin's derivation. Where did sin arise? Where did it come from? And verse 33 gives us a pointer in the direction of the derivation of sin. Look at verse 33. He says this, "If I covered my transgression as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom." Now, down through the chapters, I will show you in a number of thoughts here under this main heading, man under sin, you'll find Job speaking like this. And here in verse 33 he says, "If I covered my transgression as Adam." He speaks of covering his transgression as Adam did. That language is important for many, many reasons. As far as Adam is concerned, as far as what Adam did is concerned, it shows a lot of light on what happened in Genesis 3. But what I want you to see tonight is that the language that Job employs here makes it clear that he understands his connection with Adam. Every man is a man under sin. Every human being ever born into the world, male or female, is a person under sin, because every one of us has a connection with Adam's sin. The sinfulness of man has been derived or transmitted from a common source, namely, from the first man, this man Adam, who's in view here in verse number 33. And therefore, what Job is actually saying here is, or at least hinting at, is that all men are guilty, just as Adam was guilty. Because Job here speaks of covering his sin, as Adam sought to cover his sin. Of course, it's utterly impossible to cover your sin from God. You are able to cover it from men, perhaps. Most of the time you can conceal it, you can shield yourself, you can put up a front, you can do all kinds of things as men do and are very good at doing in order to try to cover or conceal that sin of which they're guilty. But remember, sinner, you cannot hide it from God. But that did not stop Adam from trying to hide his sin, and doesn't stop the likes of you from trying to hide your sin. And what you've been shown here is that you are guilty as Adam was guilty. "If I covered my sin or my transgressions as Adam did, by hiding iniquity in my bosom." Of course, Job here is talking about his present circumstances, but he uses language that tells us that he is actually aware that this is what men do. This is man under sin, and he seeks to hide his sin. All the while, Job is therefore reminding us that sin has its derivation from Adam himself. And that, of course, is proven a very simple way, but a very serious way in the Bible. Those words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, what are they? In Adam all die. Job knows he has a connection with Adam. He knows that sin began with Adam as far as man is concerned. He knows that he has descended from Adam. He knows that, like Adam, he is a man who would endeavor to cover his sin. He knows that. He says all this, and all because he is in link with the first man, the federal head of the entire human race. My friend, so are you. I know there's a lot of mystery to that. There's a lot that we cannot fully explain or understand, but get it straight tonight. You have a connection with the first man who ever stood on this earth. And in Adam you sinned. And in Adam you died. And in Adam you had sin transmitted to you and transferred to you. And from Adam you derive a sinful nature. You've derived a heart of evil, a heart of corruption. This is man under sin. That's where it all begins. You are guilty of original sin. You might say, I wasn't there. Oh, yes, you were there. Because you were in the loins of Adam. The Bible tells you that. The progenitor of the entire human race. That's the teaching of Scripture. Do not let your own finite, limited mind, your inability to understand the depths of such things, cause you to say it's not true or it could not be. The Bible tells you that it's so. Therefore accept it. Here is man under sin, sin's derivation. Look again at that same verse, verse 33, and notice sin's deceitfulness. Because also in view in those words where Job speaks of covering up sin, we have the whole idea of the deceitfulness of sin. And again, we see it in Adam. You know the story, most of you, in Genesis 3, when he sinned, when he fell, and the immediate result was an attempt to cover up. I've mentioned that already in what I've just said. Covering up. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Covering up sin. Concealing guilt. There's the deceitfulness of the human heart. The heart of man is sinful above all things and desperately wicked. The pretense that all is well. The deceitful operation of sin within the soul. And this attempt to cover it as Adam did and hide iniquity in one's bosom, as Job puts it here. He's talking about these issues. He's talking about these evidences of the deceitfulness of sin and the deceitfulness of the heart of man. Sin's deceitfulness. Ah, my friend, see it tonight, face it. Sin is a deceiver, and you are a deceiver because you are a sinner. You have all the ability that a man needs to cover your tracks, to get the appearance that you haven't done wrong. And so deceitful is your heart, you try to convince yourself that that is the truth. And so deceitful is the heart of man that man thinks that he can fool Almighty God. That's why God has to say to human beings, be not deceived. God is not mocked or fooled, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Sin's derivation, we go right back to Adam. Sin's deceitfulness. Look then at verses 5 to 8. I just pick out these little details that are here to bring this home to you, man under sin. And here we have sin's departure. Verse number 5, and Job says this, if I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. And then verse 7, if my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands. And only goes then to say what the consequences would be. But in those verses, 5, 6, and 7, Job is speaking of the departure that sin brings in a man's life. And it says there in verse number 7, if my step hath turned out of the way. Those are vital words. Because there's the very center of this issue of the departure in a person's life that sin brings about. It's a departure from the way. That's God's way. It's the way of holiness. It's the way of truth. It's the way of light. It's the way that God has set before man in His law. The way that is proper. The way that leads to everlasting life. It's all in view when we come to those two words, the way. But then this awful thing about departing from that way. And notice what he actually says there in verse 7. These are graphic words. If my step hath turned out of the way. And then he says this. And mine heart walked after mine eyes. What do you have there? You have man departing from God because of the lust of the eye. The heart and the soul of man, the eye of man, every faculty of man being deceived, but not only that, actually deliberately following a course that is wrong. The lust of the eyes mentioned in 1 John is one of the aspects and the elements of actually the original sin. Remember what we read there about Eve? She saw that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was attractive to her eyes. It allured her. It drew her. She set her eyes upon that fruit. And then the next thing was she took of that fruit. And then she ate of that fruit. There's covetousness. That's what's in view right here, where he talks about his heart walking after his eyes. Has that not happened to you, my friend? Your heart has walked after your eyes. You've looked at the world. You've looked at the allurements and the dazzling lights, as we often put it, of a sinful world. You've seen things around you that have attracted you. They've drawn your soul. They've caused lust to arise in your heart. And you've followed after those things. Therefore, your heart has walked after your eyes. It is very graphic language, but it's so true. Think about Achan in Joshua 7. When he's brought to confess that he had stolen the wedge of gold and the pieces of silver and the Babylonian garment. And he said, I saw them and I coveted them and I took them. The very same pattern as you see in Genesis 3 and the very same concept as you see here in Job 31 verse number 7. Here is sin's departure, departing from the living God. Remember how James puts it. He sums it up so graphically in James 1. Let me tell you what he says in James 1, verse number 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Temptation, it comes because men are drawn away because of the lust of their hearts. And then they're enticed by that for which they lust. They're tempted to take it. They're tempted to do it. They're tempted to follow it. And then James goes on to say in verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, sinner, God is summing up your being in these little details. You're under sin, the derivation of it, union with Adam, fallen in Adam, the deceitfulness of it, and then the departure that it causes. But go a little farther with me in Job 31, and you notice sin's defilement. Verse 9, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I've laid wait at my neighbor's door, and he goes on then to speak of what should happen if he had done this sin. But notice this, my friend. The focus here from verse 9 through to verse 12 is on the sins of immorality. That heinous sin, he calls it that in verse 11, this is an heinous crime. Here is the divine estimation of immorality, no matter what form of immorality it might be. Here it's adultery. He talks about his heart being deceived by a woman and having lain wait at his neighbor's door for his neighbor to go away in some journey, and he goes into that neighbor's wife. That's what Job's talking about. Isn't that a sin that's happening over and over again in society? But you know, every kind of immorality is in view in what Job says here. Immorality, sins of a sexual nature, moral impurity, they're all in view in this kind of language. Here's a sin that is so prevalent in society. Here's a sin that is universally cherished, universally exercised, and pursued in all its terrible forms. Fornication among young people. Adultery between married people. Sodomy between male and female. Men with men, women with women. And we can keep on going. And here we have, therefore, sin's defilement. And how deep that defilement goes. Because Jesus Christ tells us that the man who looks on a woman and lusts for her within his heart has committed adultery. That's the depth of sin, friend. That's how defiled the human heart is. And of course, that lust and that longing for sin can be for every kind of sin and is for every kind of sin, because covetousness is at the root of all sin. The eye of the thief looks in another man's possession and wants them, and then takes them. The eye of the murderer, he looks at another person with hatred, and that hatred boils over into the commission of that awful sin of taking away somebody else's life. And we could keep on going here to bring out sin's defilement, as Job mentions it. Man under sin. And there's another little detail before I move on here, because you will find that Job then opens up and he speaks in verse 13, and he says this, verse number 13, if I had to despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me. Verse 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail. Verse 19, if I've seen any perish for want of clothing or any poor without covering. Verse 21, if I've lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate. He's dealing there in those verses with relationships with other people. Or sometimes relationships that are very ordinary, and yet they are besmirched and they are spoiled by the sin of the heart of man. Here is sin's display. In other words, when you read those verses, you find that sin is on display in a multiple number of ways. All humanity, all of society is wrecked and ruined by sin. Man is under sin. I have no more time to develop that point. But I trust, my friend, that you will see it and you will feel it and you will recognize tonight, with all your protestations about your own innocence and all of your attempts to cover up and all of your desire to be regarded by others as being a wonderful person, a commendable person, that God tonight will show you your heart, and you begin to see your sin and feel your corruption and know the transgressions of which you're guilty and fall in horror before Almighty God, because you would need to do that. You're a man under sin. And you're lost. And you're vile. And you're guilty. and you're condemned. But then, here is man under scrutiny. Because Job says, and there's the double reference in this verse to God's actions, when God riseth up, when he visiteth. Here is man now under scrutiny, God rising up, God visiting for a particular purpose, and that is, of course, to scrutinize man. The word visiteth there, it literally means to inspect. And how solemn these words are. Because Job here is speaking of man not only under sin, when he says, what shall I do, when he thinks about himself and knows his own sin, but he's thinking of man under the scrutiny of God. The language here has a clear legal connotation. It's God as a judge, a God rising up to scrutinize men with regard to their sin and their transgression. Of course, it's not that the Lord does not previously know all about every sinner. He certainly does. Rather, this form of language is used here by the Holy Spirit to reinforce that already and altogether he knows all about you, friend. We think of the great judgment day. And the question can be asked, will it only be on the judgment day that God will find out all about your sins? Does he have to wait to then? Is somehow or other God limited? Is his knowledge restricted? No, not at all. God knows all about you now. But the language is used here to indicate that he does already know. And he's rising up to inspect and to bring about in terms of judgment upon men, the application of that which he already knows. Sinner, get it clearly in your mind tonight. God has scrutinized your life from the moment you were born. You're under his eye. Every second that you've lived, you sit in God's house tonight. You perhaps try to hide yourself in the atmosphere of worship. In the house of God where we're singing his praise and prayer has been offered and the Bible has been read, and it's this atmosphere of worship, as I put it. And you say, I can hide in here. I can find shelter in here. God maybe will be pleased with me because I'm here. Is that how you think? And my friend, I want you to be disabused of that thinking. It's all wrong. You're before the God who saw you when you were leaving home. Just to get it across to you, he saw you as you made your way in your car to this property and came through those doors. He saw you as I was on you. And I bring this to you just to reinforce the fact that there never has been a moment in your life when God's eye has not been on you and when God did not know anything about you. He knows everything, and therefore when the judgment day arrives, it is simply God rising up to exercise judgment with regard to the knowledge that he has had of men throughout their lifetime. And what an awful day that will be, man under scrutiny. Think about those words, when he riseth up. And the more I thought about them, the more my mind went to our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is going to rise up? Yes, it says God here, but Jesus Christ is God. He's the God-man. And where is he now? Here he is spoken of as rising up. Where is he now? Where is the God-man as I speak to you? He's at the right hand of the majesty in the glory. He's seated there in all of his unlimited authority. But one day he will rise from that seat and he will come to execute the final judgment. This is Christ in our text, undoubtedly. He has the authority to scrutinize men and to judge men, because all judgment has been committed into his hands. We read that in John chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 29. Those verses are so clear, where he says, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And therefore, this is Christ with the authority to judge and to scrutinize men's lives and men's hearts. He's there in all his exaltation, but the day will come when he will rise up and he leave the throne, and he will come to the glory, in the glory of the angels, and he will appear before men in all of the splendor of his exalted being. And dear sinner, you will stand before him. Matthew 25, before him will be gathered all nations, the writer tells us, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. And you will be there. If you die as you're living, you'll be before the judge of all the earth with the authority and the ability to scrutinize your soul. Because since he is God, he is omniscient. He knows you. He sees you. In his infallible mind, everything is recorded. I know the Bible speaks of the books been opened, and I understand that language as you have it in Revelation 20 and other places. But it doesn't necessarily mean that actual books will be opened on the day of judgment. What it's really speaking of is the infallible knowledge of God. In his omniscient mind, he knows every man. He knows every man's sin. He knows every detail. It's all imprinted, so to speak, on the mind of God, because that sin is against God. And therefore, he rises from his seat to come to judge as the one who knows all about you, friend. And then what is it? Well, look at those words. What then shall I do when God riseth up and when he visiteth? And there you have an expression of the utter helplessness that men will feel when this awful day arrives. And Job puts it this way, what will I do when he riseth up, when he visits? What he's saying is, there's no escape. There's no place to hide. Time has run out. It's too late. That's the sense of that language. Sinner, face this tonight. Christ will rise up to expose to all the world and uncover your sin. On that awful day, there will be nowhere to hide. We're told in Revelation 6 that men, in the horror of seeing the Christ of God coming on the clouds of glory, will actually pray to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them. What they'll pray for is that life might be exterminated. They've never prayed before, most likely. They never looked for God's mercy. They never asked him for forgiveness. But there we're told that when Jesus is coming in all his glory, men will actually utter a prayer to rocks, to mountains, to fall on them, to cover them. And if that happened, life would be exterminated. But it's not going to happen. But it brings out the horror that will fill the minds of men, because they'll suddenly realize there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to go. I mocked this God. I rejected this Savior. I lived for myself. I pursued my wickedness. And now he's coming and I'm helpless. And what will I do? And the question answered itself, there's nothing the sinner can do because he's lost. And you know, in that very moment of realization of lostness, the judgment will have taken place. And the impenitent will be cast away immediately into the depths of hell. You know, sometimes we think of the day of judgment as a literal day, perhaps, and the whole procedure's gone through and all of that. But let me tell you, friend, the Lord does not have to do that. He knows, as I said, He knows already. And the very appearance of Christ in the heavens, in glory and in majesty and in power, will seal the irreversible doom. And the inescapable judgment of every impenitent soul. Man under sin, man under scrutiny. But you know, in Job's words, as I come to a close here, we have man under silence. For it says, when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? The thought is that sinful men will be utterly silenced on that great day. Their silence being the awareness and the admission that the judge of all the earth is doing right. That what they're about to receive is what they deserve. They're silenced with the awful, the terrible awareness that now it's all over. And there's nothing to be said. And there's nothing they can raise in their own defense. They're beyond defense. They're beyond being delivered. They are found out to be those who have no answer to give. They're like the man in Matthew 22, where you read of him being without a wedding garment. The whole scene there is another way in which the Bible describes the coming of the Lord and the revelation of men and their sin. And here's this man without a wedding garment. The wedding garment speaks of the righteousness of Christ that sinners receive when they believe in the Lord Jesus. And here's a man without a wedding garment. And you see, my friend, that man represents all those who will stand on that awful day without hope, silent and put to shame before the Lord because they are cloaked in the filthy garments of their own sin, and there's nothing they can say. We're actually told there in Matthew 22 and verse number 12 that that man was speechless, and the word means to put to silence. Put to silence. How many times you and I have heard men say, boast indeed of what they are going to tell the Lord when they meet Him. They haven't a clue. Men say that. They say it all the time. Do you fit into that bracket? Are you one of those who have maybe dared to say, well, when I stand before God, I'll tell Him a thing or two? Shows you, my friend, the utter folly of the fallen man, the man under sin. Because when a sinner stands before God, there will be utter, complete silence on that man's part. And the only thing that will be omitted from that individual is a wail of bitter hatred against the judge. Let us not be mistaken on what the Bible means when it talks about the gnashing of teeth, and the weeping and the wailing of sinners. It's not repentance that is being emitted by those sounds. It's hatred. They stand before God and their hatred of Him. They hear the final sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed." They're put to silence in the sense that they have no answer to give. They know they're guilty. But they go down into hell impenitent. Hell's fires are not remedial. They're not designed to cure sinners, to make them repentant. No, that's a misapprehension that even many Christians have. The fires of hell are punitive. They are designed to punish the ungodly for their sins against an infinitely holy God. And that's why it will be forever. You think, therefore, sinner, of these three very simple thoughts: man under sin, man under scrutiny, man under silence. Do they not combine to tell you that you need to flee even this very night from the wrath to come? Do they not come together to tell you that there is a Savior who would save you if you would turn to Him and forsake your sin? Because He died in His great and everlasting love for someone like you. He shed His blood. He gave His life a ransom. He Himself endured the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And therefore, if you will come to Him this very Sabbath night, He will save you. It's time to come. For if you do not come, you will surely perish. Could we bow together? Let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's remain reverent and still in the presence of God in these closing moments of this meeting. We pray that God will bless His word. It's a solemn, solemn word. What shall I do when God shall rise up? And when He visiteth, what shall I answer Him? Sinner, you wait to then, and I've shown you tonight clearly, there's no hope. Therefore, this night is the moment, the opportunity that you must seize and get to Christ. And I urge you to take that step and to come at once to the Savior. Mr. Short and I are here to help any who have got concerns and desires to get right with God. But you must make that known to us. You must come and speak with us about these things. Not that we can save you. No, not at all. But to give you further help. It will be our delight and our joy to meet with anyone who this night has felt the burden and the load of sin, and who is now of a mind to turn from that sin and seek the Savior. Come and speak with us. Get this matter settled. And Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of the living God will take His word and He will burn it into hearts and bring it home with much power and saving efficacy to precious souls. O Lord, the work of Zion, show sinners Christ, who felt the wrath of God go into the depths of his being as he died for the ungodly. And may they flee to him, drawn by the cords of love and by thy grace. Hear prayer and bless thy truth to all of us. And part us now in thy fear and in thy favor. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.